Our last topic for the day will be discussing the New Age views of Christ and what they teach about Christ, our Lord. It's a very important topic. In the New Testament, in Matthew 16 and the parallel passages, our Lord asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, I love Archbishop Sheen's comment on that. So that's a good example of the committee approach, or excuse me, the democratic approach to theology. All of them were wrong. You know, he wasn't any of those. And this is one of the things about democracy and theology, that you don't vote on the truth to make it true. You don't vote on one and one equaling two. That's not an issue for voting. Either it's true or it's not. And the same thing with the doctrines of our faith. It's not something that we decided on by vote, and nor will we. So this is a real problem, I think. Another issue, the second part of that episode is the Lord then says, "Who do you say that I am?" Sort of a committee approach. And they don't have any answers, a committee. It's Peter who speaks up, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Our Lord says, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, because no man has revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And therefore I call you rock." Well, that's something very important, huh? That it's not something that we don't decide who Christ is on our own, but rather this is something that is revealed to us by God. And that is for us to say yes to or not to say yes to. And that we have to make an act of faith. And then also, as I mentioned last night, you know, one of the issues that are brought up is how St. Paul mentions that there are many different Jesuses, many different spirits, and many different gospels. Now, people will come offering you. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? Many will come saying, "I am he." And say, "I am the Christ." He let us know that folks are going to be saying this. And there are lots and lots of people who claim to be the Christ, who claim to be the Messiah, who claim to be the one. Our Lord warned us, St. Paul warned us, and we have to pay attention. Our task is definitely to make sure that we get the real Jesus and not one of the fake Jesuses. Now, I've noticed over the years that the various New Age spirits always, always deal with Jesus Christ. Rarely at the beginning of their books. Normally, the different New Age gurus and writers, etc., will start off saying some things sound so sweet and loving, and that we're here to call for more love and more joy and more peace, etc. It really begins with that. It's usually about halfway through their books that they start to mention Jesus Christ. And they always, always, always get it wrong. Now, what are some of the common doctrines about Christ? In the theosophical tradition, for instance, with Alice Bailey, I was just looking at one of her books on the way up on the plane. I usually try to read another New Age book when I go to give a seminar someplace. And it reminds me what I'm, you know, talking about and stuff, and some new areas as well. Alice Bailey says that the Christ always comes when there's a big crisis in the world. This is a fairly common doctrine, that the human race evokes the coming of the Christ many times You see the same thing being taught by Seth. Seth was the spirit channeled by Jane Roberts. Seth said that Christ did not exist as one historic person. But when the race is in deepest stress and faced with great problems, it will call forth someone like Christ. It will seek out and indeed from itself produce the very personalities necessary to give it strength. That standard new age, that the crises of the human race bring about the Christ and evoke the Christ. So that's one of the things they say. Now, after that kind of a basic sense of who Christ is, what they say about Christ varies considerably. In regard to everybody, they'll say that every person has the Christ consciousness. Every single individual has the Christ. You just don't realize it yet. But you are Christ, and you have Christ within you. And you can do meditation or all sorts of other things in order to realize that you are Christ. And to come to that awareness, that's very typical. But then when they talk about Jesus Christ, it really varies. It's all over the place. And I'll give you just a few things that are said. For instance, the same character, Seth, says that there were three men whose lives became confused in history and merged, and whose composite history became known as the life of Christ. In other words, what we could talk about as the life of Christ in the Gospels is about three different men, and that they just got all mixed in together. And furthermore, Christ did not live in the material historical world, but he lived in the world of dreams, which is why this is not real. I'll give you an example from Seth. Seth mentioned the crucifixion, saying once that it was an actuality and a reality, although it did not take place in your physical time. It took place in the same sort of time in which a dream occurs, and its reality was felt by generations. Not being a physical reality, it influenced the world of physical matter in a way that no purely physical event could. So the crucifixion did not happen in physical reality. It was in dream reality. But it's real, it's just not physically real. It's dream real. Rarely, I can't think of New Agers who accept the crucifixion of Christ as being important. They don't like Christ's crucifixion at all. Well, it's not like he liked it either. But the difference is, he dealt with the reality of it, they don't. And this is something that is very important, that they don't believe in any type of salvation by Christ dying on the cross to reconcile us. We are already Christ. We don't need the crucifixion to reconcile us. We just have to realize that we are the Christ. And this is something in Alice Bailey, it's something in The Course in Miracles. Throughout, they don't like the crucifixion. And that's a major part of the gospel that they reject in the New Age movement. This is not a movement that likes to deal with the reality of pain. And one of the things that we have to confront in our own lives is that the crucifixion of Christ, as I mentioned last night, has been put on a back burner even within a lot of Catholic theological circles, huh? You know, again, as I quoted, you know, people saying that we are resurrection people and Alleluia is our song. You know, this is, you know, it leads to a certain amount of superficiality because it's the death of Christ, his crucifixion and suffering, as well as his resurrection, the whole mystery of salvation. That's why I think that the rosary is such an important prayer for us. Because we don't just do the sorrowful mysteries every day, or just the glorious mysteries every day. We do the sorrowful, the joyful, the sorrowful, and the glorious. I mean, we go through all of the paschal mystery. It's important for us to meditate on all of those mysteries, not just the ones that we like, but all of them, because it's all part of the whole gospel. New Agers don't like part of the suffering. So that's something to pay close attention to. Let's see, where are a few other things. They also like to say that Christ is resurrected, or excuse me, is reincarnated again and again. The resurrection they don't really get into in a serious way. They really prefer Christ being reincarnated many times. I mentioned Edgar Cayce earlier today, how Christ had to be reincarnated 95 times before he became the Christ. That's fairly common. They also believe that he's reincarnated as other people in a movement called rebirthing. They say that Christ is still Babaji, some guy living in India. And you have a variety of other people teaching that Christ speaks through them. So these are some of the errors about Christ that we come across. There is another basic error. Let me get a hold of this in my notes. And we're going to hear more about it in the next few years because of the way people are dealing with the Dead Sea Scrolls and other things. Okay? Dead Sea Scrolls are sort of a hot item on the religious market, as are a group of Gospels called the Gnostic Gospels. Have you heard about those? The Gospel of Thomas and a lot of other things, too. These are being used by the Jesus Seminar on the scholarly side, they're used by, people in the occult and in the New Age movement. Elaine Pagel has done a lot of work on the Gnostic Gospels, Gnostic books. She likes those because she thinks that they give a Buddhist, that is to say, really a New Age approach toward Christ. And so she is promoting the New Age Christ through use of the Gnostic Gospels. And what you're hearing a lot of is that Jesus had been taught by other people. What fascinates so many New Agers is the hidden life of Jesus, especially from the time in the temple until his public ministry. They don't like the idea that Christ was at home being a carpenter. How can you become enlightened as a carpenter? Can't be. You have to be enlightened in some other way. And, of course, he did a variety of things. Some will try to say that he studied with the Essenes. Now, the Essenes are the people that we think lived at Qumran and wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. Qumran is the settlement near the Dead Sea where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, in caves nearby. So, a lot of New Agers, like the idea that the Essenes had esoteric knowledge and that they taught John the Baptist esoteric knowledge and John the Baptist taught Jesus esoteric knowledge. The problem is when you start to read the Essene books, and you say, what are they talking about? It just doesn't make any sense because, they didn't have such esoteric knowledge, not esoteric in the mystical sense. The Essene's writings are translated. If you want a copy, you can get them in paperback by a guy named Theodore Gaster. He gives pretty much a thorough translation of most of the Dead Sea Scrolls material. Except for the books of the Bible, you already translated those, so they found books of portion of the Bible. Most of you wouldn't, most people aren't interested in the Hebrew text of those things. That's more just college, but you can get those if you want. That's all public information. But the big books that they found, they're all published in English. You can get a hold of them from Peter Gaster and others. So there's nothing of the occult as such or the esoteric. The Essenes were a group of people, mostly a lot of priests, in fact, Jewish priests, who were so disgusted with the way the Jewish priesthood was running the temple that they went off to this place in the desert and they lived out there waiting for the end of the world. Because the Jewish priesthood in Jerusalem was so corrupt, you couldn't do anything about it, just wait for God to destroy them, and we'll come back again ourselves and reinstitute a pure priesthood. Until then, we'll live a very pure life. By that, for instance, they meant that a small group of them lived in Jerusalem. And they wanted to keep so pure that they would never have any human elimination inside the city of Jerusalem. So what they had to do is make their own gate out of the city walls, and they put a latrine outside that gate so they would never urinate or defecate inside the city of Jerusalem. Well, that's highly very esoteric. That's a lot of trouble, but it's not esoteric. You know, I mean, esoteric bathrooms. I mean, what? It's no big deal. And by the way, Benedictine priest, Father Bargo Pitchner from Germany, who lives in Israel, has excavated where the gate is. You can go see where that is and where the latrines were. Want to go see latrines, or what's left of them. Not that exciting. But the Essenes were not very esoteric by any means. And you can read about it for yourself. But these people haven't read the Dead Sea Scrolls material for the most part, or they claim, the Vatican has scarfed up the esoteric documents, and they're hiding it from us. And that's where it is. And if the Pope doesn't want us to know what Jesus really taught and learned from the Essenes, all right? And, well, if the Pope has scarfed it up and hidden it, well, how do you know about it? You know, I mean, what kind of a secret is that? That's dumb. Just dumb as a stick. But it sells. You know, there's a couple in Australia who wrote a book along that line. The other way that they like to talk about it is Jesus had this obviously esoteric knowledge because he could prophesy. Jesus could heal. He could multiply fish and bread. And he did all this great stuff. And how did he learn to do it? I know. I got it. Jesus went off to Tibet or India or Persia or Egypt or all of the above. And that's where he learned from yogis and magi and other people how to do miracles. All right? And they taught him all the secret esoteric knowledge. And you'll see a lot of these gospels. Now, for instance, one of the earliest ones is the gospel, the Aquarian gospel of Jesus the Christ, according to Levi. Now, this is in paperback. It's been around since about 1910 or so. And he claims that the Akashic records have recorded all of these stories about Jesus. Now, what does he mean by the Akasha or Akashic records? He says that it's the Sanskrit word for all of the primary substance from which everything is made. And that, as he says, the first stage of the crystallization of spirit, since all matter is spirit moving at a lower rate of vibration. They love this idea of vibrations and that spirit is a vibration. At a high level, matter is spirit at a vibration lower level. That's why you can feel it's not vibrating so fast. So that's why you can see it, but spirit is at a higher vibration. The stories about Jesus are on these Akashic records written on this basic substance and that they are imperishable. You can't destroy them. And the universal mind or supreme intelligence can make you in touch with the Akashic records. So, since man is a thought of God, and since God is pure thought, and since pure thought can read the Akashic records, you can read the Akashic records. Okay? See the logic? That's what they think. So, this is some of the stuff they do. And according to these Akashic records, Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ, all right? That, again, Jesus had many past lives, and that we don't confuse Jesus of Nazareth with the Christ. He's not. And he went over and traveled from the time he was 12 with a group of traders all the way over to India. And that's where he learned how to do these miracles. He learned yoga, he learned Buddhism, and then he brought them back and he tried to teach this to the Jewish Pharisees. They just couldn't get it, so they killed him. That's why he died. He's trying to teach yoga to a bunch of Jews. They didn't like it. Well, Levi is not the only version of this. You also have the Church Universal and Triumphant has its own Gospel of Jesus, the Hidden Years of Jesus. And in that, they claim that a copy of the Gospel about Jesus was found in Tibet. Now, doggone it, we lost it again. Now, we can't find it, but it used to be there when we first found it, and it's just gone right now. Right. I'll believe that. Now, and these people just make this stuff up and say that it used to be there, but it's not. And there's not a single record of it anywhere. And I've had people argue with me, well, it used to be just one monastery. I said, but it's not there now. And nobody knows anything about it. Oh, well, that's because the Tibetan monks. They're really hiding because they don't want Westerners to know about it. Well, why did they let some guy read it 60 years ago and 30 years ago, like you claim? It's because they're making this stuff up. That's the reason. But they like to make these gospels up to show that really Jesus is a Hindu and a Buddhist. So it's really all one religion. And we can have one religion and one Christ and one Jesus and one, we'll be one with the Buddha. For instance, Alice Bailey says we'll celebrate the full moon of May as the moon of the feast of Buddha. And the full moon of June is the feast of the Christ. Listen to Orthodox theologians who study, you know, the Gospels, because they have too narrow a view. We have to get at the meaning behind the Gospel. And, of course, I'll tell you what it is, if you buy my book, etc. That is their basic standard approach, that the Orthodox theologians are limited. They're trying to control you. They're trying to control society. Emperor Constantine tried to control everybody, and that's what they're still up to do, trying to control the masses. We're going to liberate the masses so that everybody realizes how they are one with the Christ and we're all the Christ. Another type of doctrine they attempt to pawn off on us is that Jesus and the gospel used to teach reincarnation. But the Catholic Church took it out. And all the passages where Jesus taught about reincarnation were removed from the Bible at the Second Council of Constantinople. And last time I had somebody from the Church Universal and Triumphant call me up and say this to me, I said, well, that's very interesting. Hold on one second, because I happen to have on my shelf a copy of the decrees of all the councils of the church. And I started reading to him the decrees of the Council of Constantinople. There was nothing about removing anything from the Bible. And there's nothing even about reincarnation at that council. It didn't say anything about reincarnation. It said, I meant the Council of Ephesus. Okay, I have the decrees of the Council of Ephesus in the same book. And here, lo and behold, there's nothing on reincarnation or taking books out. Well, I'm sorry, I meant Nicaea. Well, yeah, that's it, Nicaea. The Nicene Council, they're the ones that did it. Sorry, Bubba. But I have the same book with the decrees of the Council of Nicaea. This is all public information and has been for, since the Council of Nicaea in the 300s. And we didn't say anything about reincarnation, nor did we take any books out or add them in. Council of Nicaea didn't bring that question up. The synods that did deal with the books of the Bible were the synods of Rome in 381 or 82 and at Hippo and Carthage in the 392 and 397. And the basis of keeping a book in the Bible, they just talked about the books they were keeping. They didn't take anything out. They used it the norm that the apostles handed this on to the bishops, and it was passed on from the apostles through the bishops to the present, and that's why we keep these books. Nothing to do with reincarnation at all. And as a matter of fact, the New Testament is the best attested book in the ancient world. There are over 3,000 manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts of the New Testament from ancient times. 3,000. You know, the earliest copy we have of Caesar's Gallic Wars is from the 8th century AD. Whereas we have fragments of the Gospel, a fragment of John that certainly goes to 125. And now there's a dispute going on, to be sure, but there's a papyrologist named Karsten Peter Thiede, who, as a papyrologist, is dating one fragment of St. Matthew's Gospel back to the 60s A.D. And a fragment of Mark is certainly before 68. The reason we know is because it's found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. In cave number 7 is fragment number 5. It's a fragment of Mark 6, 31 and 32. And we know that it's before 68 because the Dead Sea Scrolls were put there in 68 when the Romans destroyed the community there. So, you know, here we have a fragment of, and also in the same cave, now I have seen this. There's a fragment of 1 Timothy 1:17 among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there are 7 other fragments of the New Testament from 1 Corinthians and Acts of the Apostles, and I'm not sure the others. A friend of mine went to Rome to investigate these fragments. Now, those are at the biblical, the fragments of the New Testament. That's hardly esoteric. And the small pieces, very small pieces. But, you know, these are fragments that date back to, you know, the years, the times of Paul and the apostles. Now, Paul was probably martyred in 64 or 65. So, here we have a fragment of 1 Timothy that dates back to his lifetime, or within a couple years of his life, and gospel, etc. So, we have these, and let's say 3,000 manuscripts. I defy any of the scholars to show me a single fragment that mentions reincarnation or teaches it in any way. It's out of the question. They'll also try to, so it's just not there. We've got the fragments and they can look at them. It's all public information. Nothing is there about reincarnation. Nothing. And believe me, there'd be plenty of scholars who would love to show something like that. Just because if you could demonstrate that was an authentic New Testament document, an authentic part of the Gospels, and you would get your doctorate for that easily and become immediately famous. That's the way scholarship works. You know, you find something brand new nobody else has ever seen, you publish that, you become famous forever. So there's just nothing like that. And we didn't take anything out or add anything into the New Testament. They'll also try to say that Jesus and the apostles taught astrology. And they'll say, look, you even have a trace of it in there, because didn't the Magi, who are astrologers, follow a star? Isn't that proof that they did astrology? And that astrology led them to Jesus? So astrology is okay. And when I used to cast the horoscope, I used to know how to do horoscopes when I was in college. And I used to do the same argument in favor of astrology, back when I was doing it. But I didn't pay close enough attention until later on to the gospel texts there. Because, we have to look at it again. Was it the star that led them to Jesus? No. Where did the star lead them? To Herod, the murderer. And it's when they got to Jerusalem, they say, well, where's the king of the Jews? We saw his star. And then Herod goes to the priests and the scribes and says, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they look in Micah chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 and they say, you Bethlehem of Ephrathah, least among the clans of Judah, and you will be born the Messiah. Right? What was it that led them to Bethlehem? Not astrology, but the Bible. And the prediction of a prophet Micah told them to go to Bethlehem. And astrology simply led them to Herod the murderer. Also, when they got to Bethlehem, where did they leave Jesus? What? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All right, simple. And these things have 3 levels of interpretation, don't they? In Isaiah, there's a prophecy that kings from the east will come on their dromedaries, bringing you gold and frankincense. So it seems to fulfill that prophecy, right? Secondly, gold symbolizes that Christ is a king. Frankincense symbolizes that he's God. Myrrh, which is used for the embalming of bodies, symbolizes his death. Funny thing to bring a baby, something to bury him with, but, you know, that symbolizes his saving death, right? But there's a third level. This is probably the literal level that the Magi would have thought of. Namely, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that we find, as a New Testament friend of mine was telling me about this, gold, frankincense, and myrrh were used by Persian Magi astrologers as the tools of their trade. They use those three things to help do their astrology. What are they doing? When they see Jesus, they leave the tools of their trade behind. In other words, they're giving up their astrology tools, aren't they? They saw Christ, the true light of the world. They give up following these other lights. Now, if astrologers want to use the New Testament example, I say amen. Give up your astrology. Land down at the feet of Christ and come worship. Kneel down and worship the real Christ, not any false Christ, and don't get into astrology. It was good for me to give it up, that's for sure. And it would be good for them to give it up. All the astrology books I have now are battle trophies from astrologers who have given them up. You know, that they give me their books when they repent. And I use it for my research. You know, at this point, I have a big library of New Age books. I've probably bought any of them. It's all from repentant New Agers who give them to me when they give up. You know, and that's, which is, to me, tremendous. You know, and again, I use that and I read the stuff and write about it. My point being that we have to watch for, you know, some of this, you know, the false teachings about Christ and make sure we don't get into the false Christ. Inside Catholicism, I don't see so much of the New Age Christs. I don't see too much of it. A few exceptions. A Course in Miracles. That is popular. The Jesus of the Course in Miracles is used by a number of Catholics. Because it sounds so good. It's all about forgiving, love. And just, you're just glad to have love, 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 love. And again, I'm not against love. You know, but I am against a false Christ. And that's the Christ of Course in Miracles. It's a false Christ. He, again, denies his own crucifixion, said it never happened. Well, that's just nonsense. Apart from that, you don't see too much of the New Age Christ. You do see something that's not really New Age. And a lot of people ask me about this. So what do you think of the books Joshua? You know, you ever hear those books, the Joshua books? Right? That's not really so New Age. That's just plain old-time liberalism. It's just liberalism. And that Christ really doesn't want church structures and things like that. It's just that we love one another, you know, and that he's going to be prophetic against the church leaders and against it's the priests and the ministers who are rigid and their theology just makes them stuck in this kind of thing. And I would be a primary example of that because they're so, you know, dogmatic and all that kind of thing. Right. So that would be what he's writing about in the books about Joshua. But it's not New Age. I still disagree with it. But not because it's New Age. He's not teaching pantheism at all. Okay. So that would be some of the most basic stuff on the false Christs. And again, it's not just the left. I mentioned this last time, I'll mention it again today. It's not only, you know, kooks and the New Age who have false Christs. You know, the people among the Marian visionary types who are equally into false Christs. You know, whether it be Vasula Raiden, Poem of the Man God, and, you know, lots of other people writing about, you know, their friend Jesus. Every one of those things has to be discerned according to the Gospels, the Councils, and the teachings of the Church. They're not the basis on which we judge Christ, but Christ and the Gospels is the basis on which we judge them. So, you know, again, stay away from some of, or don't, and some of it is there's some of those things like Captain Emmerich, that's, you know, that's Churches of the Spine, and Mystical City of God, fine, you know, but even with those things that are approved by the church, don't make them the mainstay of your spiritual diet. The mainstay of our spiritual diet, you know, has to be, and again, it's the meat and the potatoes, the scriptures, the catechism, the teachings of the councils, the fathers of the church, the approved saints of the church. Read about spirituality in St. Teresa of Avila, St. Teresa the Little Flower, St. John of the Cross, St. Ignatius Loyola, St. Francis, St. Bonaventure. Now, these are the vegetables of our faith life. The scripture is the meat, and the catechism and the councils are the potatoes. My mama raised me to eat my meat, potatoes, and vegetables a lot more than my dessert. And we have to do the same thing so we don't get caught up in, you know, what I think is a spiritual whipped cream that will neither convert other people nor sustain our spiritual life in the long run. You're usually much, much too superficial compared to the scriptures. Read what's really nourishing. And you can't, you know, some people say, well, I discern that this was okay with God. On what basis did you discern it? You felt it was okay? Well, you're in the same position as the New Agers. Now, you don't just feel that it's okay or not okay. Does it coincide with the truth of the Gospels? Or does it contradict them? That's how you discern on an intellectual level. And then you look and see, how does this affect you morally? How does it affect the so-called visionary morally and spiritually? You know, when I heard, it was so absurd, that there was a Caribbean cruise floating shrine, guaranteed apparitions this past February, where four visionaries went on a Caribbean cruise with a shipload of people. You know, I said, wait a minute, not so fast. You know, this is nonsense. So just pay attention to that. And pay attention that it's not just kooks on the left, there's kooks on the right too. And that and my basic call is to be a paint by numbers, stay inside the lines Catholic. Alright? Just be basic Catholics. That's all we have to do. Okay? And you're going to paint by numbers and stay inside the lines with the help of the scriptures, the councils, and the catechism, and the saints. They'll help us stay inside the lines and get the colors with the right numbers. Okay? All right, let's do some questions and answers. Yes, ma'am. Oh, sure, New Age and angels. One of the things about the New Age movement is that there are a lot of fads in the movement. And they go from one fad to another. Okay? And the fad had become channeling for a while. And, you know, Ramtha and Seth and all, and these are just three hot items. And the problem got to be when, you know, some of the things that these spirits were saying proved to be historically impossible. You know, I mean, for instance, Ramtha is a 40,000-year-old warrior king from Atlantis who conquered the whole world with an apparently Bronze Age weapon army, by his own description. Way before bronze, I mean, 40,000 years ago, you're talking cave people who didn't have any metals, maybe a little copper, but probably not even that. I don't know if we have much copper, if any, before 4,000 BC. This is 35,000 years before there's even copper, let alone bronze. But anyway, he does that. And so you look at it and there's a lot of holes in their stories. To avoid the holes in the stories from these people, I mean, for instance, one guy was channeling Savonarola and he was fine until somebody asked, what was your brother's name? And an historian knew who Savonarola's brother's name was and he didn't know, of course. So, well, next, get the hook. The latest fad in the 90s was angels. Now, you don't have to worry about historical facts on the angels. They never lived in history. So people channeled angels. They're so beautiful. Oh, these little bare-bottom babies. They're so cute. And they got those pretty wings. Oh, it's as sweet as can be. And, you know, it's just a lot of nonsense. Now, the New Age angels were saying all kinds of crazy things. My absolute favorite for madness was the company in Hawaii that would take you out into the ocean, summon the dolphins, and you would dance with them. Did I say about that last night? No? Oh, yeah, okay. They'd take you out in the boat, and they would call for some dolphins. You'd get in the water, and the dolphins were trained to let you hold their flippers, and they would spin you around. And when they spun you around like that, you then became melded with the dolphin. And the dolphin became your guardian angel from that point on. It only cost a few $100. Not to mention the air flight out to Hawaii. And here God is giving him away free. I mean, that's the crazy thing about God. He doesn't know his marketing very well, does he? He just gives those guardian angels to everybody. But these people are charging hundreds of bucks. You know, this is the stuff you got to watch. And when you read the books by these angels, because the angels write books of all sorts. They have all sorts of names that sound sort of Hebrew or mystical or something. And it's the same thing as with the channel spirits. They always talk about Jesus, and it's always the wrong Jesus. All right? So that's one of the basic things. And also you see these things, sets of angels to wear. Your prosperity angel, your sex angel, your health angel, I mean, what do the angels know about sex? They never had a body. You know what? Maybe they do. I don't. Maybe they know more than I do, probably. But, this is just silly. You know, but it's $7 billion a year industry. So people, willing to pay for that a lot. So you just gotta watch this stuff. Yes, sir. How did Mary Baker Eddy's Christian Science fit in with the New Age? Well, in some ways, it's one of the influences in a lot of ways, as I mentioned earlier on today. But there's also major differences. She believed that everything was pure mind and that the body is an illusion. The body doesn't really exist. Now, not many New Agers buy that. Most New Agers think that the body exists. Some of them, like Edgar Cayce and Ruth Montgomery, teach that it was the original sin when spirits got into bodies. That's original sin. Spirits getting into bodies. But the bodies are real, whereas in Mary Baker Eddy said they're not real. And that's why they do their type of healing, because the body doesn't exist. You just have to realize that you're not really sick. All right? Your sickness doesn't exist because your body doesn't exist, right? So that would be part of, the difference between most of the New Agers and Mary Baker Eddy. Not many are directly influenced by Christian Science. As a matter of fact, Christian Science is influencing less and less people as it gets smaller and smaller and older and older. They're having a much tougher time than we are keeping young people. As a matter of fact, we're growing. The Catholic Church continues to grow in this country. You know, a good 300,000 converts a year. You know, in Chicago Archdiocese, when it comes time to receive the catechumens on the first Sunday of Lent, the Archbishop meets them at the cathedral. We fill up the cathedral to standing room only 4 times in Chicago. That's a lot of converts. And now they're talking about that at a 5th one for all the converts. Whereas Christian Science is collapsing, so it's not that strong influence. Again, as I mentioned earlier today, one of the offshoots of Christian Science, the Unity School of Christianity, is a bigger influence in New Age circles. They have a lot more influence, but they believe in the body. They even believe in reincarnation. That's one of the reasons why they're more popular. And they'll teach other New Age stuff. Whereas Christian Science doesn't teach much of this New Age stuff. As far as I can tell, they're considered too fuddy-duddy to teach New Age stuff. Okay? Yeah. But it's certainly an influence. Sister. Good question. This is not easy. Because, our goal is to convert the New Ager to our faith, right? And what we want to do is help them to see the truth of Christ. And it's not to win an argument as much as it is for them to be converted by God. And you present the reasons of the faith. There are a couple ways that you can deal with them, and I find successful. First of all, I like to listen to what they say and ask them why they're in with you. I'll give you an example of a guy I talked to. This is a guy who belonged to a New Age cult, in fact. Not many New Age groups are cultic. They're not that organized as a cult. But this guy belongs to a New Age cult based on the tarot cards. And that the whole philosophy of the cult was based on the tarot. So I said, well, what's so interesting about this? Why do you like this group? Why are you interested in this cult? And he, you know, would tell me, well, see, this means this here, and this is this, and it's always meant this philosophy, and so on, and so on, and so on. And before meeting him, I did my homework as well, but I studied up on tarot. I said, well, that's very interesting. You know, I just have a little problem. See, you're using a certain tarot card group for all these symbols, right? So, yeah, this is the tarot cards we use. So that tarot card was designed in 1910. Before 1910, it didn't exist. There's a different type of tarot card. And now there are, I mean, my information is about 2-3 years old, but now there are well over 100 different types of tarot cards. Why did you pick this one from 1910 instead of the older tarot cards? Why did your group leader pick that? I mean, these ideas didn't exist then, because he had assumed that the tarot cards had always existed and they always were the same, but they weren't. He was picking, I think it was the white deck that he chose, that was from 1910. And he said, really? I said, sure. As a matter of fact, I have a deck right here. And I did. I had a deck. I said, here's where they say when they invented it. And here's the guy who invented it. That boggled his mind. And I like to do that to them. That's one of the first things you do. You just take your old monkey wrench of facts and just sort of whip it right into a strategic point in their works. And that clogs up their machine quite a bit. Like we were talking before about some of the medicinal practices, pseudo-medicinal practices. You ask them, where was this tested? By whom? How often has it worked with what type of patients? Where's your evidence? That's just taking that monkey wrench and just tossing it right in there. Because if you are not practicing, and there might even be some legal recourse in the medical field that if you are, you know, using a method that is not really so copacetic, you can get in a certain amount of trouble with the AMA or the equivalent nursing association, correct? And so that there's a certain amount of, you know, let's just get that monkey wrench right in there. Same thing with the other facts, like I just mentioned about, astrology. I said, sure, there's astrologers mentioned in the gospel, and they gave up their astrology. And their astrology led them to Herod the murderer. I said, wow. You know, that throws a monkey wrench. That's not the beautiful, happy, and beautiful, peaceful image that they have of how great astrology was in the time of Jesus. The astrologers were the ones who ended up going to Herod and getting those babies killed. Now, this is the kind of thing that I like to do. And you can only do it if you know your facts ahead of time and if you know what these people believe. So you got to spend time listening to them. And you also have to learn something about what they're doing. And in a conversation, you might not, you know exactly what they're up to. So that's just say, look, I've never heard of some of this. I'm going to go do some more research. Can you give me some books? And then go look up some other, you know, look up a variety of books on these topics and read what they're into. But get your data, okay? Then, one of the things that you might want to do as a second step, you might be in the same conversation, might not. But I do try to show that I'm interested, and I am interested because I do like to learn about New Age stuff from New Agers. When I've got the time, I like to sit and listen to them. They tell me a lot. The next thing that I do is I try to give them passages from the scripture or from the teaching of the church. Like this guy who was saying that the church took the stuff out of the scriptures on reincarnation. I went right to the documents of those councils and I could show them. As a matter of fact, I was able to go and get even a copy of the decrees of those councils in Greek. You know, the language they were written in. I could have gotten that for them too, because I didn't have it in my room, but I could get it at the library. And I just said, here they are. Nothing that you said is there, is there. That throws a monkey wrench in his work. But then if you can say, you know, something from the scriptures, I try not to read it to them. I don't think that's a good idea. What I prefer is to give them my copy of the Bible and ask them to read it to me. Instead of me reading it to them, I ask them to read it to me. So when somebody believes in reincarnation, I like to give them, I say, here, I have a problem, there's a difficulty. Would you read this passage and tell me what it means to you? Hebrews 9:27, you die once and then comes the judgment. Now, I had said yesterday, you know, what part of once didn't you understand? But, you know, and sometimes I'll ask them, you know, what is there in the word once that's unclear? You know, and I've asked them to read it to me. I don't read it to them if I can avoid it. And I do that for two reasons. One, I believe that those same Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures, that the Holy Spirit is going to work in their hearts when I'm not with them. And I want them to see for themselves what the Holy Spirit has inspired. I want them to see the Word of God. This isn't my interpretation of it. And I want them to see the context. Because they are famous for taking things out of their context. So I want them to see that context and read it. And tell me, you know, and I ask them, what does that mean? How does that fit in with what you're saying? And they have a real problem with that. Now, the next part of it is, if they want to carry on a discussion, I can. And I will. Sometimes they want to close it off. There are a couple of things that I trust, though. That the Holy Spirit is going to still work on them. And Christ our Lord and our Blessed Mother is not going to leave them alone. I'll never, ever forget, and I love telling people this. I had a Jewish convert who I baptized. She'd come to my class in the Old Testament, because she had to take theology at Loyola University. Had to take 9 hours of it. And she said, well, what can these Gentiles tell me about the Old Testament? This is our book. This lady was an atheist and a witch. All right? So she didn't believe in this stuff, but she said, these guys can't tell me anything, until she saw that my Hebrew was better than hers. And when I taught in class, I read from the Hebrew text. Well, and my pronunciation was pretty good. And she said, oh. Well, maybe that guy does know something. And she would come to meet me in my office every Friday after class. And she'd feel sweet. She said, Paul, can I ask you a couple questions in your office? I said, sure. And you come in and the gloves came off. All right, prove God exists. You know, I said, okay. So I gave her, you know, the reasons for the existence of God. She said, oh. And then she'd come back the next week. What about abortion? How come you people are against abortion? And I said, and why? She said, oh, and she was a pre-med student, and now she's a doctor. She said, oh. And then, what about this sacrifice of Jesus? Why would a man be sacrificed? That doesn't make any sense. You know? So I explained from the prophecies. And then while we were doing this on Fridays in class, you know, we're reading passages from the from the Old Testament, because it was Old Testament class. And when we got to Isaiah 7:14, it says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. She said to me at the end of class, Father, when did you Christians put that in there? I said, we didn't. You did. I said, really? He said, yeah. 735 B.C. And then we got to, second Isaiah, the good Isaiah, the chapter 53, says that he will bear our sins, by his stripes we are healed, and the whole prophecy about his death. And he'd be buried among the wicked, but then he would rise again. She said, you guys put that in, did you? I said, no, you guys put that in too. And then we got to Psalm 22. They have pierced my hands and feet. They have numbered all my bones. They cast lots for my garments, for my raiment. They divided. She said, for sure you guys put that one in. Now, come on. I said, you look at the Hebrew yourself. That is pretty old style. You know, probably 9th century. And later on, I baptized her. And see, her comment was, you know, Jesus and his mother are the two pushiest Jews I ever met in my life. They don't leave me alone. I don't want to be a Catholic, but I got to. I know that the Messiah is real. And as a matter of fact, that was one of the things she said. Well, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I know he's the Messiah. But I don't want to be baptized now. I said, oh, that's very interesting. That's interesting. Except, you know, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you should do what he wants, right? And I open up to Matthew 28, where it says, go therefore and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said, oh, I hate this. And I always come out of here agreeing with you, and I hate it. And you know, she's now practicing. We're talking about getting ready for her marriage. I told her, you can have a hoopah if you want. I don't think. But break a glass. I don't care. But she's a very fine cat. Well, this is one of the things I trust. That if, even after you've left them, and you've left them with something solid from the Word of God, something logical, if you can throw a few monkey wrenches into their ideas, and also leave them with some ideas from the Word of God, our Lord will bug them. The pushy Jew up in heaven will be on their case. He won't leave them alone. And oftentimes, to use another image, the verse in the Bible, they might not say, oh, yes, Father Paco, of course, you are so right and I'm wrong. That doesn't happen. They usually walk away confused and maybe a little angry, sometimes very angry. But for a lot of them, that word from Scripture stays with them. It becomes like the pea underneath the princess's mattress. And the Lord just bugs them. And he's there just irritating us. Just a little irritation. And they can't get away from it. And any number of them have said to me that, you know, I didn't like what you said, but, you know, I just couldn't stop. You know, and I had to deal with it. And they came around. And that's happened to a lot of other people. You can do stuff like that. That has an effect. And then engage in conversation when they're ready for it again. Okay? Does that help? Dianetics. Dianetics was started by L. Ron Hubbard. Okay? Now, remember, this guy was a science fiction writer. He even made up a lot of science fiction about his own life. You know, he claimed to be a Navy hero and all this kind of thing. And, you know, that some of the claims he made about his life are not corroborated by the U.S. war records. But be that as it may, he started what he called Dianetics after he wrote a book called Dianetics. And he was trying to do therapy on people. And the government was going to sue him for practicing psychology without a license. So, he said, the best way to make a lot of money is to start a religion. So he started the Church of Scientology and made it into a religion. And they just got tax exempt after many, many years. I don't know why the government, but they did. So the Church of Scientology continues to exist, and they have the tax exemption status right now. And you know, as far as I can figure out from their beliefs, they think that we are people from another planet. They might be speaking for themselves, I don't know. But when we can, I think they call them thetans, which is one of the letters of the Greek alphabet, theta. So they call themselves thetans from another planet. And the problem is, when our spirits came into this planet's atmosphere, we picked up, all of us picked up some engrams. And they even have an engram measuring machine. Both of us call it a lie detector test machine. And you have two cans, and then the ends of the lie detector. And you hold on to them, and sure enough, the needle goes up, and you say, well, there you have it. You do have some engrams. But we in Scientology can help you get rid of them. And the therapy, they have a number of different courses. And you start off at the lowest level, of course, and then you keep working your way up. And as you work your way up, you get to teach the ones below you. It becomes a pyramid scheme. But the ones at the top are teaching the ones below them and so on. Overall, it can end up costing you $200,000 to $300,000 to get rid of your engrams and to be declared clear. That's one of the words. They have their own vocabulary. That's one of the reasons it's very difficult to communicate with them, because they have an in-vocabulary. People who are not clear don't understand anything they're saying. And people just don't get it. But we do. And they talk amongst themselves and with this inner language. Now, is it part of the New Age movement as such? I don't really think it is. It's its own movement. You know, and groups like Cult Awareness Network consider it its own cult. They're pretty strong in their criticism of it. And there's a lot of reason to be very strong and critical. Certainly, it contradicts the Catholic faith in a lot of points. You know, like your soul already existing, coming into the planet, etc. And the kinds of controls that the group exercises over its members seem to be pretty strict and cult-like, according to some critics. And it's a tough group to deal with. For instance, they have sued Cult Awareness Network so much that they put Cult Awareness Network out of business. They just couldn't deal with the lawsuits. Because of that kind of thing, I'm strongly in favor of the law that if you file a harassment suit just to harass somebody, you have to pay all the lawyer's fees for both sides. If you lose the lawsuit, you pay. I think that's a good law. You know, for in a lot of these cases, because it's just a way to, you know, deplete you of money by suing you constantly. And it's just harassment. But that's sort of the basic belief of Scientology and the basic method. They, you know, Tom Cruise is big into this. You know, he's a big Scientologist. And they like to use John Travolta and others. They threaten to expose him as a homosexual unless he worked for them. They have a special resort for movie stars and other very famous people to go to. Very nice place in California. And they just give you this stuff for free if you will say that you belong to Scientology and help promote it. So they do a lot of that. Now, while I don't think that Scientology is part of the New Age, because I don't hear some of the belief in monism and pantheism being taught, where I do think that it has spawned a lot of groups that became New Age, like Est from Werner Erhard. He was part of the Scientology for a while and used some of their ideas and doctrines. And a number of others have also done the same. They've come out of Scientology. It's very important to keep our young people away. It certainly contradicts our religion. And a theological basis. It's important to keep our young people away. I haven't done much about them on TV, but I'd hate for EWTN to get sued, you know, but I may do something. They can't sue us if we simply say, you know, that this contradicts our religion. And that's just a theological belief, and it does. So no Catholic may really do that. Yes, ma'am. Why don't bishops exercise their authority more? Again, you'd have to ask the bishop, but overall, I think, did you ever have teenagers? Did you raise teenagers? Did you ever tell them to do something and they didn't do it? Yeah. And oftentimes that's the way that, you know, the bishops can say to do something and they say, oh yeah, right, and then don't do it. Exactly. I mean, you had the car keys and the kid didn't, you know, or whatever, you know, but, that, you know, bishops don't always think that they have the car keys to take away. You know, and you know, sometimes it might mean suspension for some, depending on what it is that you do. Sometimes the bishops get hoodwinked. You know, I heard one canonist, he came to my university in Dallas, and he said that, you know, you heard about, you know, how sometimes, you've heard about it in New England here and in Massachusetts, a priest who had abused children, and then the bishop just moved him to another parish. Do you know why that happened? Sometimes these guys would go to the bishop for confession. And then the bishop couldn't make any kind of an action that would even barely indicate what had been said to them in confession. See, we have to protect the seal so carefully. You can't act in such a way that you might tip off anybody to what was said in confession. And so God said, well, bishop, can I go to confession? I said, sure, of course, you know. Who's willing? You don't want to say no to a priest to go to confession. And then he says, well, I'm lost in children. And, well, sometimes the bishop then can't act. And he can't ask anybody else to act, because it would be tipping off what they heard in confession. So sometimes they get stuck in that way, too. Well, see, this is a problem. But, I mean, we have to protect the seal of confession. You know, that's so paramount. And there's something wrong with somebody, you know, abusing the sacrament. So that'd be a possibility, too, in some cases. But, you know, sometimes I think that, you know, a lot of bishops are just, look, I've got a lot of other problems, too. You know, some of them will say, I've got 5 pedophiles, 10 alcoholics. I've got, you know, bills all over the place. They're suing us so that we're going to go out of business. And you're worried about a priest who took out the kneelers? Don't you think I got better things to do? I mean, that's also a reaction you sometimes get. And these guys, it's just beyond them. It's gotten out of, and they've inherited situations out of their control. You know? So there's a variety of problems. I think, you know, with a lot of this stuff, we need to do everything we can to show that we love and support these people. All right? We really do. And we have to be very, but our love and support, just like your love and, you love and support your teenage kid. And if he or she comes home drunk, you know, some night, you're going to love them dearly. But you're not going to give them the car for a year or whatever, you know, whatever you chose to punish. I knew a kid who was told by his dad, if you come home drunk, I'm not going to let you drive the car till you're 18. Kid came home drunk, and he did not drive the car till he was 18. Now, it's hard, though, for a lot of bishops to do that. We need to support them. It's hard emotionally. You know, they're afraid, well, I'll lose the priest. I don't have enough priests as it is. You know, so they're afraid of that. And also, there are a lot of things that the bishops don't even know. You know, sometimes of their own fault. Sometimes you hear about bishops who would say to pastors, don't tell me, I can't tell you no. Other times it's hidden from them. Their staff protects them from knowing the problems in the diocese. That's not unusual. And this is something that, you know, happens fairly frequently. I mean, believe me, I know of priests who can't get to the bishop about certain things because the secretary doesn't allow it. All right? That sometimes happens too. So there's a variety of things. You know, we have to be clear. We can only be responsible for the things we're responsible for in life. I can't be responsible for everybody. I'll do what I can, and I'll let bishops know when I can about certain things if I'm in that position. Otherwise, I'm going to try to do what I do, which is evangelize a lot of folks, you know, and some folks are really furious when we did it. But, you know, Mother Angelica and I Mother Angelica was sent a bulletin from a church in Albuquerque in which the pastor had so misquoted Vatican II that he did it for a purpose. He was trying to distort the teaching of Vatican II and saying that his basic point was we should stand during the consecration. and he distorted Vatican II to do that. What did we do? We got out our copy of Vatican II, and we read what the Vatican II document actually said, and showed that this man was not telling the truth. All right, well, that's what I can do sometimes. You know, I'm lucky. You can find other ways to do that, too. What some people have done is get information out to the parishioners. Say when you get a hold of Adoremus, or you get a hold of St. Joseph Foundation, and they give you the information on what is an abuse and what isn't an abuse in the homilies or whatever. Then you can distribute that to the parish. Xerox the page out of the catechism when the pastor is saying something, and hand it out to parishioners. Or let your friends know. Or, you know, find different ways. We have to be very charitable in this first. Always going to the person first. You know, you always, always start off with the person who's offending. Like you were doing. And that's admirable that you talk to him directly. Not talk about him behind his back. You know, when you brought up your issue. And that's something that we have to do. But we also then, if they won't listen to that, then we have to find other ways to take other people with us and to bring them before the church. And sometimes you just, you know, you get stopped. Yes. The question is, based on a videotape, which I have a copy of, Gods of the New Age, that Hindus are behind the New Age movement because they're trying to evangelize. You know, they had some document or other which claims that certain Hindu teachers were trying to evangelize the West. Well, of course they are. Now, I shouldn't be surprised. We've been trying to evangelize them, you know. And this is, you know, they have a right to do that in the West. We have a right to evangelize right back. And, you know, I'm not sure that they, I say that they're all behind, that they're the sole force. They're a force in the New Age movement. But that, you know, most of it is homegrown from America and Europe. So I wouldn't put them as the main force, but they are a force. And there are lots of very seriously problematic gurus coming over. Sri Rajneesh, Muktananda, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. And these folks I don't trust as far as I can throw any of them. I don't like them very well at all. Some of them are real scoundrels. Sri Rajneesh was a true scoundrel and a very bad man, you know, including rape and beating people. And it was pretty bad, in his cult. And so, we have to be careful with these people and not, you know, make sure that we talk people out of joining such groups. They tend to be cults. But, you know, yeah, we have to expect that they're going to try to evangelize us, too. Plus, there's a huge amount of money. When you evangelize a bunch of Americans, that's a lot of greenbacks you're going to get, to be sure. So, you know, we have to be aware of that, too. Okay? Yes, sir. Is there any medium in particular that seems to promote the New Age ideas? You know, a lot of them do. I think Hollywood has done a lot of New Age promotion. Marianne Williamson, whom we talked about before, as one of the main evangelists of A Course in Miracles, has had a major impact on Hollywood in teaching people about, you know, A Course in Miracles and that Jesus. And that's been very influential. So is Shirley MacLaine, apparently. So there are a lot of New Age gurus hanging around Hollywood. And, I don't know about a conspiracy or what, but certainly Christianity and Catholicism in particular are major targets of the media, and that only more recently in some of the television, I've seen them treat us with a little bit more respect now and again. But generally, we're nasty targets, you know, or targets of the nastiness. And I think that I know that there's a lot of New Age believed by the Hollywood people, including Disney. You know, there's a fair amount of it at the Disney studios. A lot of it there. I have friends who work for Disney in Orlando. They tell me that there's a fair amount of it and it's believed by the folks who work there. And so they are going to use that to evangelize. You know, and there's a lot of new ways it shows up in the movies. The Butcher's Wife and Ending Your Life, Star Wars trilogy, Close Encounters of a Third Kind, E.T. No, so many of these have strong New Age components. Spielberg in general has a pretty strong New Age component to it. You know, that's pretty, and you just expect it. But one Jesuit I know who lives in California wants to do is get some writers who will write more positively about Catholic belief and Catholic morals and write good scripts. You know, for Catholic, that would be Catholic in tone, if not explicitly Catholic. And we need to have some more of that. You know, even what Disney did with Pocahontas, I haven't seen it, I've just heard about it. A lot of people say there's a lot of New Age in Pocahontas even. You know, since that movie, The Priest, I stopped seeing Disney stuff. When Mickey and Donald come to confession, then we'll talk again. But, until that point, I'm not gonna patronize Disney. But there is a lot of that in Hollywood. A lot of it. Yeah. Oh, no, I wouldn't call them harmless. I mean, it's, again, I like some of them. I mean, for instance, I love Star Wars because that was cowboys and Indians in outer space with lasers. And it was fun. But it was also very New Age. You know, and I liked all the great battle scenes. I liked blowing stuff up. Some things just don't change even you get to be 46. But, you know, but the ideas about the Force, may the Force be with you, he's from the dark side of the Force, help the disturbance in the Force, all that stuff about the Force was, you know, definitely very New Age, to be sure. You know, so we have to just be aware of that. In general, why has anybody gone to the New Age? I think there are a couple of reasons people go to the New Age. One is, it's a way to try and be spiritual without moral demands. It's what I call spirituality light. It's all the spirit and none of the guilt. To quote the paraphrase of the beer commercials. That, you know, you can be spiritual and claim to have spiritual experiences, which are mostly various forms of hypnosis. And yet you don't, there's no such thing as evil. So I don't have to change my moral life. Oh, maybe I have to love the whales a little bit more. And maybe I should protest New Bedford or something for having murdered all the whales in the past. And that the New Bedfordites are going to stay out of job until they get reincarnated as whales or something. But, but apart from that, you know, you can be very spiritual and not have any guilt because there is no such thing as evil. That's very attractive. Very attractive. And there isn't a frat house in the world that wouldn't like that kind of religion. And so that is part of it, I think. And I think that's one of the main attractions. And when you read, you know, I know I make a lot of fun of these people. And I have to. If I took them too serious, I'd go as kooky as they are. If I'm not already there. You know, I just have to make fun of them. And I have a good time doing it because it just would drive me nuts to take these people too seriously. But they take themselves very seriously. Again, it's good to surf through the internet. And the New Age websites and stuff, they take themselves very seriously. And they're very solemn about this. Oh, and we are really into the deep things here. Yeah, you're in the, it's deep, all right. But I'm not sure it's what you think it is. And so, you know, I think that's part of it, too. They feel very serious about their spirituality in a way, but they just don't want to make any moral demands on. Maybe I would just say this in conclusion. You know, I'm very concerned about our times because in so many ways, the media exposes our people to so much violence, so much sex. it in the talk shows. It makes it so that none of that stuff, you know, is this really so bad? I'm not judgmental. The New Age movement is around as a spiritual counterfeit. It challenges our people. And a lot of people think, well, it could be okay, you know, and if you want to try something, it's different. And, you know, different is okay, isn't it? And I'm concerned on a couple levels. On one hand, the increased violence and breakdown of the family and of sexual life in this country is no small matter. These aren't small issues. These are major issues. I'm concerned about the way that we are deadening ourselves to true morality and true spirituality. And as we become accustomed to so much immorality being in the culture, that it will become easier and easier for bad people to manipulate poor and mediocre people. Mediocre people who are accustomed to violence and sexuality in their culture will be manipulated much more easily by a very bad person. This is what happened in Germany. Basically, mediocre people who had a certain level of acceptance of anti-Semitism in their society went right along with a very wicked group of men, Hitler and his followers. It could happen here too. Whoever would have thought that Holy Mother Russia would become an atheist country for 80 some years? Whoever would have thought Russia, Holy Mother Russia, with churches everywhere, would become the center of atheism? But it did. And Germany, the most cultured country in the world, would become the author of such barbarity. And China, one of the oldest cultures in the world, and so sophisticated, would become the home of Mao Zedong and the slaughter of millions more than even Stalin killed. It can happen anywhere. In this moral climate and lack of moral climate, we have a lot of work to do. I am not hopeless. I am filled with a lot of hope. Hitler was defeated. The communists have had their final clearance closeout sales. And they're out of business. And, you know, I think the New Age will go out of business too. It'll go out faster if we do the same thing that the holy saints did at the time of Gnosticism in the second and third centuries. They wrote against it. They stood up to it. And they defeated Gnosticism. It'll be also like what happened in the 16th century. Read the saints of the 16th century. Ignatius of Loyola, Philip Neri, Charles Borromeo. You want to talk about a bishop who had trouble reforming his diocese? Read the life of Charles Borromeo. One of his priests shot him in the back while he's celebrating the liturgy, because the priest didn't want any reform of the priesthood. Now, read these holy saints. Peter Canisius, read the life of St. Peter Canisius, who wrote to St. Ignatius Loyola saying, I feel lucky if I find one or two priests in any city who is not living in open concubinage with a woman. Now, these were terrible times, but at the same time, God raised up a number of saints, and so many holy lay people and clergy to respond to the problem. That's what God is asking of you and me right now. Like St. Irenaeus fought the Gnostics, like St. Athanasius fought against the Arians, and like St. Peter Canisius and St. Charles Borromeo fought against the abuses in the church in the 16th century, that's our task now. We're called holy. We're called to be faithful. We're called to proclaim the gospel and teach it in season and out of season. When they kick you out of one place, go to the next. I've been banned from a lot of places because of my criticism of the Enneagram and other things. All right, that's life. I go to other places. I come to New Bedford. I come here to Fall River. So I can't go to, you know, some other place. All right, that's life. If I can come, I'll go where I can go. Plus, I get on TV and they don't. You know, this is our task. And I guarantee you that despite there'll be difficulties, and the cross will be the basis of our spirituality in the reform of the church and in a counter-revolution against the modernism and new age that has crept into the church in this country and elsewhere. But I also believe strongly that God is more powerful than any of them, and he can use us, and he wants to use us. And if you are willing to be used by our Lord and his mama, you will be. I guarantee you that. God bless you. Thank you.